Scripture reading tonight is from the Old Testament, turning to the book of Numbers and reading there in Numbers chapter 23, 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers. I'm going to read the first 19 verses of this chapter, Numbers chapter 23, verse 1 down to verse 19. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable, his parable, and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he answered, and he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God will bless the reading of his word for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God at the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers, turning this evening for our text to verse number 10. The book of Numbers at the chapter 23 and the verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. The beginning of a new year is often a time of hope and excitement. In some measure, we have left behind us the past, and the fresh beginning that is now afforded to us causes us to think that there shall be an improvement in our situation, and our expectations of better things are raised. A new year sees new possibilities. A A new year sees new prospects in hand. And also, of course, at the beginning of a new year, we make new plans. We look forward to the fulfillment of those things for which we have made plans, those things which we have hope for. And yet at the same time, we do well to remember that there is a need to be realistic. We must recognize at all times that the future in its details is unknown to us, and that we cannot speak with absolute certainty regarding it. The Bible does say, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." This year for me commenced in the very same way as last year did. The first Friday of January 2001, I had to preach the funeral sermon of our brother, the Reverend James Richards of Aylsham. Our brother, you know and remember, I'm sure, had supplied us over the last few years with church calendars, and on previous occasions had come and ministered to our congregation. However, sadly, at least for his wife, he passed away on Christmas Day 2000 and the year of the year 2000. After the following week I had to lay him to rest and to preach the funeral sermon for our brother Jim. This year commenced in the very same way for me. For my very first preaching engagement of 2002 was at a cremation service. I've already made mention of it last Wednesday, last Sunday, and again this morning. A lady who I had visited in her different homes in which she lived in Lowestoft called me some time ago, called me to visit with her. I continued to visit her on and off, and then a couple of weeks back I had a phone call from her daughter to tell me that she had died rather suddenly in her home as she was giving her Christmas dinner. The two had made wonderful plans for this year. They had hoped to return to America, which they had visited together just about 18 months or so ago. Yes, there were plans made for coming days. They never thought that this beginning of this new year would bring. Sadness and sorrow would separate them, the one from the other. And so all of us do well to remember the fact that we don't know what a day may bring forth, and we must conform ourselves to the plans and purposes of God. And bear in mind at all times the truth spoken of in the Epistle James, that we ought to say that if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. There was a man in the Bible to whom the Lord spoke and gave this very solemn message. He said to him, "This year thou shalt die." This year could mean any time this year. It may be that the Lord will speak that word to someone here. Someone either here this evening, or someone in some of our other meetings that take place. We don't know. It may just be. But because we don't know what a day may bring forth, and because our breath is in the hand of God, and because the issues of life and death belong unto Him, we ought always to be ready for that time when our call may come, today or tomorrow unexpectedly. We may be called into eternity. Therefore, it ought to be our first priority to make sure that we are ready to meet our Maker. And I believe that this text would urge that truth upon us still further. Here in verse 10 of Numbers chapter 23, we have the expressed longing of a wicked man. For the wicked, like Balaam the false prophet, they too know that they shall die. And as he considered the position of Israel and bore in mind the wonderful future which they had, as they were about to march into the land of promise, typical of the heavenly Canaan that lies ahead for all those that are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as he dwelt upon that truth, he cried out, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." This is doubtless the desire of millions, even millions who are estranged from God, like the prophet Balaam was. For even unregenerate men know that they should die, and they ought to think well upon the fact. They ought to reflect upon the truth of their own mortality and human frailty, and ought to ask the Lord from the depths of their heart, as he impresses the gospel upon them, O Lord, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now there are three things in verse 10 which our attention is drawn to. First of all, there is a character to be defined. Who are the righteous? Secondly, there's an event to be illustrated. What is the death of the righteous like? And then finally, there is a desire to be regulated. It is one thing to wish for the death of the righteous to be ours. It is another thing for that death actually to be ours. It's one thing to have within our hearts a longing to die the death of the righteous. It's another thing to have the actual experience of the death of the righteous. So let's look first of all at the character which is to be defined. Who are the righteous of whom the text speaks? Well, we know well enough by now, we ought to know well enough by now, that no one in this world is righteous by nature. That no man is righteous by his education. That no man is righteous by his upbringing or by self-effort. Of course, a man may be, to coin a phrase, a clean living or a good living man. But there's a world of difference between being clean living and being righteous. Between being merely moral and, on the other hand, being acceptable in the sight of God. And the character that is here described is not something that is self-created. It's something which is divinely given. It is a character which is entirely of God himself. It is God and God alone, without the aid of man, which imparts to the souls of those that rest upon Christ real righteousness. It's God and God alone that can give this character to us, the character of the righteous. And the character of the righteous includes a number of things in God's mercy. It first of all includes, well, it includes things which we are familiar with, but we do well again to think upon them. It includes, first of all, justification. What's the greatest question that was ever asked? I think the greatest question ever asked in the Bible was the question that Job asked. How shall a man be just before God? That is the great central question. And the great issue that lies at the heart of Christianity, the center doctrine of the gospel, is the doctrine of justification. It's not just a part of the gospel, it is the heart of the gospel. It's the central issue. When the Great Reformation took place in the providence of God, and the controversies between biblical Protestantism and anti-biblical Romanism were raging, it centered round, amongst other things, it centered round the doctrine of justification. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that justification, the acceptance of a man as righteous in God's sight, is only through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's only in him. It's only through him that anyone here or elsewhere can be accepted in the beloved. Let's make the matter a little bit clearer. For there are some, at least all of us should know what the matter means and what justification is. We've heard it quite enough. Well, not nearly enough. We couldn't hear enough of the gospel, I'm sure. But we've heard about it before. But it's good to dwell upon it again, because there are those that talk about, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But if you're to put to them the issue of justification and talk about righteousness in Christ, they wouldn't have the first idea. When I was with our sister Pat today for lunch, she took pity on me and fed me, because I'm fading away. In the middle of lunch, there was a knock at the door, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. Sometimes it seems that they come at the most inopportune hours. And they said, in course of conversation, well, we believe exactly what you believe. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. But then they were pressed on the question, who is Christ? And how does the death of Christ actually save? Well, that's quite another matter. It's one thing to use Christian terminology. It's actually another thing to understand what is meant by it. And the death of Christ, yes, it does save. It saves because who he is. Because he is Jehovah Jesus, the eternal God incarnate in human flesh. But also because of the righteousness that becomes ours through the shedding of his precious blood. Jehovah's Witnesses and many other religions beside really look upon the death of Christ as a means to an end, in that they think that the death of Christ gives them the strength to save themselves. That is not the gospel. That's not what justification is about. Justification is something which is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons us and makes us acceptable in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not our own righteousness in any sense, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God has set him forth, says Romans 3, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To declare at this time, I say, the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And praise his name, justification is a once for all act of God's grace. It's an act, it's not a work. It's something which is done, and once it is done forever, and God Almighty will not undo it. Justification gives, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a legal standing, declares a man to be righteous in God's sight. But there's another aspect of the character of the righteous, and that's regeneration. That's the new birth. Except a man be born again. God's word to Nicodemus, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. While justification declares a man to be righteous in the court of God, regeneration, the new birth, being born again, it is by this that a man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. That is, by the new birth, a man is not made divine, but he is given a holy character. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost which is given to him. And that love, that new affection entering in the mercy of God, expels the power of sin and the desire and longing for sin, and makes a man so radically changed that he is a new creature. The great Spurgeon tells a story of a simple countryman who once took his gun to a locksmith or a gunsmith for repairs. And after examining it, the gunsmith said to him, "Your gun is very worn out. It's ruinous. It's absolutely good for nothing. What sort of repairing work do you want me to do to it?" And the man replied to him, he said, "Well, I don't see that I can do with anything short of a new stock, lock and barrel. That ought to set it up going again." And the gunsmith came back to him with this reply, "Well, seeing you need a new lock, stock and barrel, far better to have a new gun altogether." And he responded, he said, "Well, I never thought of that. You know, I think you're right, and that's what I want, and that's what I'm going to have." And when God regenerates a sinner, he makes a new man altogether. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He's righteous. He's a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Sanctification is another aspect of the character of the righteous. Sanctification is a work of God's grace rather than an act by which the man, renewed in God, regenerate by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, progresses in holiness. That sanctification includes a real consecration of the heart to the service and glory of God, and an increasing conformity to the holy image of God as the word of God takes hold more and more upon his heart and soul and life. We behold in the same image the Lord Jesus Christ in the same glass, the glass of God's word, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the image of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Much shall be said about a life of obedience. That also is part of righteousness. Obedience, if it's real and true and proper, spiritual obedience, springs from righteousness of heart. The fruit testifies of the tree that it has been made good. However, on the other hand, the man that lives in sin, that is, who lives in disobedience to the law of God continually and to the gospel of Christ in particular, refusing the claims of the risen Saviour, however moral he may consider him to be in other matters, consider himself to be in other matters, he proves by his attitude towards the Son of God that he is certainly not righteous. But those who are righteous, who do live under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ are like the Savior in this respect, that as the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, so they love righteousness, and they love to do his commandments. Thank God that there is such a character as the character of the righteous. A man can be justified. A man can be pardoned, accepted in God's sight. Moreover, his heart can be changed and his life transformed, and he can be made anew. And it's all because the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of sinners upon Calvary and poured out his precious blood for our salvation. Here's the wonderful truth that we ought continually to bear in mind. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. A character to be defined. Secondly, there's an event to be illustrated. That's the death of the righteous. Well, even the righteous must die. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men, and it makes no distinction between unregenerate or regenerate men. It is appointed unto men once to die. Thus far, there's only ever been two exceptions to that rule, Enoch and Elijah. That is, in the case of righteous men. There is the case of a group of unrighteous men who raised rebellion in Israel, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive, and they went down into the pit alive. But in the case of righteous men, there's only two men in the history of this world and the history of mankind that ever entered into glory without dying, without going through the valley of the shadow of death. Enoch on the one hand, Elijah on the other hand. But they were exceptions rather than the rule. And the righteous patriarchs, the righteous prophets, and the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the early church fathers, many of whom were martyred for their stand and witness to the Lord Jesus, they died. Yes, the righteous, even the righteous, except in a couple of exceptions, even they too must die. But the great comfort for righteous men is to know that they die under the direct, immediate direction of God Almighty. Wicked men sometimes die, apparently prematurely. Sometimes by their own hands. On occasions before, when in certain nations the law of capital punishment for capital crime is applied, wicked men have sometimes died by the hands of the executioner. Sometimes evil men die by the power of sin producing disease in the body. Sometimes by divine interventions have wicked men died. You think of Herod, the man who tried to stamp out the early church in the days of Pentecost, the man who sought to put down God's cause in the world, and the man who gave out as if he was a god himself. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten of worms. Does God sometimes punish sinners and bring them to a swift end by divine intervention and by disease? Yes, there are certain cases in which he has done this. What about Pilate? He came to a swift end. He died apparently prematurely, for he took his own life. Couldn't live with the guilt of what he had done in sending Christ to his death. Remember the story in the New Testament of Paul standing before Felix? And beside Felix there was a particular woman which he had taken, and he had ought not to have taken. It was contrary to God's law. And in the overflowing torrent which came from Mount Vesuvius when it erupted and spoiled the cities round Rome, and the city of Pompeii in particular, she died along with the little child that she had. So sometimes wicked men are taken out of the equation by God's intervention. But the righteous in life, the righteous in sickness, the righteous at all times, the righteous in youth, the righteous in maturity, and the righteous in old age, are always the objects of God's special love and attention. He counts them, body, soul, and spirit, as the apple of his eye. And he says to them in his word, "Even to your grey hairs will I carry you." He says again in the book of Psalms, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." If you're a saint, if you're a righteous man, according to the definition which the Bible gives us of the righteous, then let me say for your consolation that whatever your circumstances, for you, for your encouragement, God counts you as the apple of his eye. and your life is under his immediate direction. And someday, if the Lord will and you die, your death will be under his immediate direction. The death of the righteous is important to Christ for many reasons, but particularly that the event of their death marks their passing from this life into the next, and ushers them into the presence of him who has redeemed them by his blood, those souls in whom he has seen of his travail of his own soul and been satisfied. So the death of the righteous is under the immediate direction of God Almighty. The death of the righteous is also a death in a state of security. They die with a real interest in Christ. They are the subjects of his indwelling spirit. They are heirs of glory. Yes, heirs of God himself and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They are told in the Bible, death is yours. Not an enemy to destroy them, but a messenger to conduct them to a better home. Death cannot separate the righteous from their Saviour. And this being so, we have the perfect answer to those that talk about soul sleep. It's not a case of being unconscious. It's a case of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, in the immediate presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because the righteous die in a state of security. As we illustrate the event of the death of the righteous, let's say again that the righteous also die triumphantly. Not that death is easy for them. That would be wrong to say. Sometimes the pain and sorrow, physical pain and sorrow in the death of a godly man is greater in its degree than the pain of ungodly men when they die. In fact, there's a scripture which tells us that the wicked have no bands in their death. They are not in trouble as other men are. But a triumphant death has not got to do with the physical condition or the way in which a man passes from this life into the next. A triumphant death has got to do with a man's prospect for eternity and where his soul is going to be in eternity. Unconverted men have hopes rather than certain prospects. They talk about their hope for heaven, but they have no ground to hope for it. And when they die, though their death may be easy and spoken about by those that they leave behind as a happy release, it is anything but a happy release. Their fancy joys, how fast they flee, like dreams, as fleeting and as vain. Their softest songs of harmony are but a prelude to their pain. However, the justified sinner, the regenerate man, the man who has known the sanctifying grace of God, the man who loves righteousness, that man dies triumphantly. His hope is not like the hope of the hypocrite. It is not in vain. It will be come to pass to his own delight and pleasure. Thine eyes shall behold the King and his beauty. It shall see the land which is afar off. It said, I believe it was, of D.L. Moody, that when he came to die, the son thought he was going through some delirium, but he was saying, as people stood around his deathbed, I can see the city itself. I've been within the gates. I have seen the children playing in the streets. Stephen had a vision of it when he was being stoned to death by his enemies. He talked about seeing heaven opened and seeing Jesus Christ stand at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, the righteous can die triumphantly. Our people, said Wesley, concerning those in the Methodist system who were real converts to Jesus Christ, he said concerning them, our people die well. To die well should be our greatest desire. And we can only die well and die triumphantly when we die in Jesus Christ. The righteous at death enter upon a life of immortality. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, they go to receive their rewards. Their works don't go before them, but their works follow after. The Bible says, blessed are the dead. That means, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Not something which is a conscious experience. Happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Not happy were the dead as they died in the Lord, but happy are the dead who have died in the Lord. They are happy now, they shall be happy tomorrow. They shall be happy for the unending ages of God's unending eternity. What a wonderful thing it is when a righteous man dies, when he goes to be with a Saviour. Not only do we have a character to be defined, an event to be illustrated, we have finally a desire to be regulated. Let me die, says Balaam. Let me die the death of the righteous. That's a very proper desire. It ought to be the desire of everybody. But note that it was spoken not by a godly man, but by a false prophet. A man that had been hired by another wicked king to curse the children of Israel. But as he goes to the top of the rocks, Balaam has a tremendous view from the top of Moab's barren rocks as he gazes down on the happy nation whom God had delivered from Egypt, whom God had brought through the desert, against whom there was no enchantment whatsoever. There is no enchantment, he says, against Jacob. And he sees that people spread out in the valley beneath. They're going to be led quite soon into the land flowing with milk and honey. The land is within sight. In a short while they will be there. What a wonderful prospect lay before them. And Balaam is envious of them. But he's not only seen the temporal future of Israel. He's a man who has also seen the history of God's elect, the history of those that are redeemed by the Saviour that was to come. Did Balaam know that there was going to be a Messiah come to earth to redeem his people? Yes, he did. For he was a man, though he went against the will of God, God providentially enlightened this man, and he was able to prophesy about one who would come, a star out of Jacob. And that refers to none other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Balaam knew something about the future of God's people, and he was envious of Israel, more envious still of those who are counted amongst the redeemed of the Lord. He has also seen into the future. God had illumined them, and the Canaan which lay before Israel was but typical of the heavenly country that lies ahead of the redeemed of all time. No wonder he cries out, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his." And yet a man can have the right desires and good desires without actually realizing them. He couldn't have prayed a better thing. He couldn't have had a better desire or expressed a greater longing than this. But when we turn to the Epistle of Jude, you read what God says about Balaam, and his last word about Balaam is a woe. Woe unto those that have gone in the way of Balaam, who have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The final word upon Balaam by God Almighty in the inspired book is a woe, a judgment. So solemn thoughts of death and judgment may occupy the minds of irreligious men, but lead to nothing good, no practical effect. And the desire to die the death of the righteous will be a fruitless desire unless it is regulated. Unless it is regulated first by a personal regard to the character of the righteous. The character and the death in this verse are united. Let me die the death of the righteous. And you can't die the death of the righteous unless, first of all, God has made you by his grace to be righteous. You cannot die the death of the righteous if you're wicked or impenitent or merely moral or only a mere professor of righteousness. Of course, there are some who have been sought out by the mercy of God at the last moment. They again are exceptions rather than the rule. The dying thief is one exception, but he's an exception rather than a rule. God changed his heart at the last moment as he cried out to the Saviour. A man is suddenly enlightened as to who Christ was and what the Saviour could do for him and his need of him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And God changed him and made him a regenerate man and took him to heaven. For none are in heaven but those that are regenerate. None enter the paradise of God but those who have the character of the righteous. None whatsoever. But if you're going to die the death of the righteous, you've got to have the character of the righteous. You've got to make a preparation for dying too. And we've got to have a constant deference to the divine will. Even the righteous can't suggest to God Almighty the mode of their death, the place of the death, or the circumstances of their dying. They must say at all times, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. For with God and God alone are the issues of death
as well as the issues of life. This subject is a very solemn one. I know that, and I realise it, but I felt it necessary to preach it. To remind ourselves of our wonderful standing, if we are saved, that we have in Jesus Christ. Those of you in this meeting who are saved, you have a wonderful prospect ahead of you. Someday you're going to say goodbye to this world, and that will be a happy thing. Thank God we are not here forever. At least those that are saved can say, thank God they're not here forever. We're going on to a better place. We desire a heavenly country which is a better. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called our God. He has prepared for us a city, and we can rejoice that Jesus has said in his word, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Yes, the subject is solemn. A man's death is the most critical part of his history. When a man dies, there's nothing more that he can do. There's nothing that can change. There's nothing that changes. After death, there is no change. He talks here about his last end, not the end of his existence, but the end of his life upon earth. Let my last end be like the end of the righteous. And to avoid the death of the wicked, we must be covered and sheltered underneath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, when young brother Jonathan and I went on outreach and door-to-door visitation in Sycamore Avenue, we were speaking to some people who came to the doors. Quite a number actually came to the doors that day. And we were trying to present the gospel to one lady, a foreign lady from Austria. She said, we talked about the gospel to her. We asked her if she went to any church, attended any place of worship. Oh, she said, yes, I'm already covered. And then went ahead and shut the door. We weren't able to speak to her, but I never had the chance to say to her, because the door was shut so quickly, are you covered in the precious blood of Christ? Many people have a church and a religion, but it's not church, not religion, nothing of the sort that makes them right with God. It's being made righteous through the grace of God and through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. May we ever remember it. May we ever be faithful to him in the ministry of his word. Someday I will preach my last message, but as long as I'm here, I'm determined by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Ghost that I'm going to be faithful to those that God has given me to minister to set before them the issues of life and death, to set before them the things which matter most and the matters of eternity. May God bless his word and write it upon our hearts for Christ's sake.